Now, would you like to have your Bibles open if you've got a Bible? Ecclesiastes in chapter 2. And as I promised, I'm going to just reread that passage in the New English Translation of the Bible. A number of you have said how helpful it has been. So I'm just going to read the portion that I'm going to cover this morning. And it reads like this. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Remember, this is Koheleth. This is his name translated. This is the teacher, the preacher, the philosopher who is going through this experiment, so to speak. I thought to myself, come now, I will try self-indulgent pleasure to see if it is worthwhile. But I found that it also is futile. I said of partying, it is folly, and of self-indulgent pleasure, it accomplishes nothing. I thought deeply about the effects of indulging myself with wine. The whole time my mind was guiding me with wisdom, and the effects of behaving foolishly, so that I might discover what is profitable for people to do on earth during the few days of their lives. I increased my possessions. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I designed royal gardens and parks for myself. And I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I constructed pools of water for myself to irrigate my grove of flourishing trees. I purchased male and female slaves, and I owned slaves who were born in my house. I also possessed more livestock, both herds and flocks, than any of my predecessors in Jerusalem. I also amassed silver and gold for myself, as well as valuable treasures taken from kingdoms and provinces. I acquired male singers and female singers for myself, as well as what gives man sensual delight, a harem of beautiful concubines. So I was more wealthy than all my predecessors in Jerusalem, yet I maintained my objectivity. I did not hold myself back from getting whatever I wanted. I did not deny myself anything that would bring me pleasure. So all my accomplishments gave me joy. This was my reward for all my effort. Yet when I reflected on everything I had accomplished, and on all the effort that I had expended to accomplish it, I concluded all these achievements and possessions are ultimately profitless, like chasing the wind. There is nothing gained from them on earth. So this morning I'm going to continue to look at Ecclesiastes in the second chapter. And we're going to take our material this morning to think about from the third verse. And I said I would remind you the best way to understand this book is to think of it like this. Here is the teacher, here is the preacher, the philosopher, here is Koheleth, and we are, as it were, invited to his lecture theatre, and there he begins to open up to us what he would teach us. But it is not teaching from theory, but actually from practice. Because, as we discovered last week, he's become a living experiment. He's become a guinea pig himself. And he has gone out, as it were, to test the virtues of this world, of this life, that is purely lived in a secular way. He's gone out as a guinea pig, as a living experiment, to find out if humanism actually works. What is humanism? What is secularism? Except this. I believe only in the physical realities. I believe only in the observable world. There is no God. There is no heaven. There is no Jesus Christ. There is no Holy Spirit. No hell. No day of judgment. There is nothing beyond what you can actually see and touch and feel. And so Koheleth says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go out on an errand and I'll spy out that land. I'll look at it for myself and I'll immerse myself entirely in it and I'll come back and tell you what I have found. He's a living experiment. It's very hard to argue with a man like this, who puts himself forward as a guinea pig and says, I will test the whole system and see if it stands up, see where its paths lead to. And I don't need to tell you, many of us here this morning are here because we believe in God, we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in heaven and hell and judgment and those things. But the vast majority of people in the world today are just like the people who Koheleth went out to find out how they lived. You'll notice in the third verse, if you look at it, he says his mind was still guiding him. In other words, he's on top of it experimentally, which is very, very impressive. He's a living experiment, but his mind is still guiding him. This is no mindless research, but this is a man with all of his mental acumen in place so that he can come and he can look at this material and he can analyze it and he can give us his judgment upon it. And if you look at the third verse for yourselves, you look at it. I wanted to see what was good for people to do. I wanted to see. I wanted to see what was good for people to do during their few days of their lives. Isn't it true in our experience that we want to see what we can do, what is good? We recognize that we have few days. And as the years increase and you come to the age that I am at, you realize that the days are fewer and fewer, of course they are. And his horizon, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, never forget this. His horizon is always, he uses this expression, under the sun. He means his horizon is only this world. It's the view of the secularist. There is no God. There is no heaven. He's only looking at life through this, if you like, this prism. He looks at it as a life under the sun. And then he comes to his conclusions. So we found out last week he tried pleasure. He tried partying. He said, maybe that will give me what my soul needs. A good night out. That would help. A good laugh. And I said last week, how many people are constantly on that treadmill? A good night out. A good laugh. A bit of fun. But it's not just a good night out. It's not just a bit of pleasure. He then says, in the text that you have open before you, what about a good drink? That's what he says. In his time, just like now, there was alcohol aplenty. It was available to him, and therefore he thought, I will test it. Now, I've been a student. I heard the students say when I was a student, I've studied hard, I need to play hard. And there are people today who say, I've worked hard all week, I need to play hard. Get out and have a drink. But look at the text for yourself. You just look at it. He's not just drinking, he puts it into a personal context. He says, I tried cheering myself. That's what he says. The drinking is about I tried cheering myself. Here is a man who wants to lift himself. How can I lift myself? How can I lift myself from, what did we read at the very beginning? The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, futile, utterly futile. Life is futile. How can I lift myself? Well, maybe partying, maybe hedonism and pleasure. And now he says, what about a good drink? He's saying this, something is missing. And if you ask anyone, I'm trying to be embracive now of the problem of the world that we live in. You ask anyone if they prefer the ups or the downs. Who prefers the downs? Nobody. Nobody. Everyone prefers the ups. Who wants to be cheerful? Everybody. Who prefers sadness over being cheerful? No one. So it's easy for us to understand that we live in a world which we are a part of, which is often very sad. And there are many reasons why people feel down. Not always is it because that they are wired that way. Of course they may be wired in a melancholic way or whatever. But it's often because life doesn't work, because life brings with it pain. Life brings with it suffering, of course it does, and failure, and loss, and heartache. And the good things are often very hard to find, and the bad things are, as it were, up front and big. In other words, life is replete with the bad things and not so much with the good things, and people need to find something to cheer themselves. We recognise that. Surely as a Christian church, we can be compassionate to people who feel like that. And I just say this, it's so easy in our middle class world that so many of us might live in, with our fridges full and our holidays that we can have and our nice warm beds, to forget the refugee and to forget the person who's suffering and who is down and sad. Why are they down and sad? Just imagine a man or a woman 50 years ago worked 12 hours a day down at the mill and came home to a cold house. Do you think that they needed cheering? Surely it doesn't take much for us to compassionately look upon our world and say that people long to be cheered. And that's what Koheleth is saying. Koheleth the teacher says, I tried to cheer myself. And I thought that the way to do it would be to try drink. Isn't it true that in a depressing emptiness that so many people naturally want to escape and they want to be lifted? So please don't look down on anyone who is looking to be cheered in this life, in this meaningless, empty life in which people live. The question is, where do we look to be cheered? Well, in Koheleth's day, there was wine and beer aplenty. I just want to say something about this from the perspective of this church. I consider wine and beer to be the same as lemonade and coffee. It's a drink. And I don't take the view, I never have done, that the Bible speaks against alcohol. I cannot believe that anybody would ever come to such a conclusion. The Bible speaks about the wine that gladdens the heart of men. And there's no condemnation about alcohol per se in the Bible. It's more to do with the movements which we know about, the temperance movement and the prohibition movement and so on and so forth. But Koheleth's experiment is not about taking wine as one of the very good things in life, just like strawberries and cream. It's like this, that he's taking wine, he's taking his alcohol as a drug to lift his soul's longing. And with alcoholism on the increase, it's good for all the young people to be here and to hear this message this morning. Just listen to Isaiah the prophet. He speaks about those who stagger from wine and reel from beer. And what about the colossal bill in our day for policing Friday nights and Saturday nights from people who reel and stagger from the effects of alcohol? The people who reel and stagger from the effects of alcohol, by the way, are not thirsty. I was always struck by that when I was a drinker as an unbeliever. Why did I go on drinking? Most people drink because they are thirsty. But most people drink alcohol to excess because they're thirsty in their souls. They're trying to lift themselves. They're trying to block out the pain of the reality of life, the meaninglessness, the emptiness that Koheleth speaks about. And it takes them to another place and it relieves them for a moment, for a time. It's the desire, I repeat this, friends, it's the desire to cheer themselves. And if you know someone who is affected by alcohol, can you at least remember and think about this? This is almost certainly someone who is trying to get some relief. If you look at the third verse closely, it says this, I tried. He was trying to cheer himself. But what does pleasure accomplish? The point is surely is this, the dissatisfactions of yesterday and the emptiness of tomorrow is all that we encounter. And we'll still be in the same place, even when we've had all of our drinks, even when we get to the very bottom of the glass, the meaninglessness will still be there. It will not have gone away. You can't drown your sorrows, as the saying goes, in a glass of beer or in a glass of wine. Well, you can't really raise an argument against Koheleth and his willingness to actually test things to the nth degree, to go to the ultimate end. You can't say the Bible hasn't been fair. People who say the Bible is irrelevant, they just simply haven't read it. This man is on God's errand, and that is for the good of all mankind, but especially for us this morning, since we are under the sound of God's word. But look now at the fourth verse. This is interesting. Look how quickly he moves on to the next thing. He tried partying and laughter and tried alcohol. He moves on quickly. I undertook great projects. The Net Bible says I increased my possessions. I built houses, planted vineyards. Planted vineyards and made gardens and constructed pools of water and so on and so on. In the old authorized version of the Bible, it brilliantly, over and over again, it says this: I did this for me. I did this for me. I did this for me. Another version say, myself, myself. I did it for myself. I constructed pools of water for myself. I did this for myself. I did that for myself. 6 times, I did it for myself. I amassed silver and gold, the NIV says, for myself. I did not hold myself back from getting whatever I wanted. And you can see that his underlying motivation is himself. Pleasure and the pursuit of it. This is hedonism. Pleasure, the pursuit of it for myself. Wouldn't it be great to be inventive for others? But no, Koheleth's experiment makes him inventive for himself. Why? He must have had architectural prowess, but it was for himself. He is able to work money, vast sums of it, but for himself. And I've told you this before, but I tell it you again because I'm so passionate about this. If you want another picture of how this can be done, all of you, go and visit Saltaire near Bradford. Just go and see what Titus Salt built at Saltaire. And the thing that strikes you, always, I'm overwhelmed by it. Because at the time that Titus Salt built the most wonderful little houses for his mill workers, if you see the equivalent of those houses built by someone else anywhere across Yorkshire, they are not a patch on what Titus Salt did. They've all got individuality. They've got extraordinary roofs. They've got wonderful windows. And then he builds libraries for the people and a canteen so that they can eat properly. Libraries and canteens and schools. And what do I trace in Titus Salt except the roots of the Christian gospel? Because he's not doing it. Yes, he's a businessman. No problem with that. But is he doing it for himself? No, he goes way beyond that. And that's why we naturally and quite rightly, we are impressed by Christian philanthropists who are doing great good. They've made their money. What a wonderful thing to be able to say, I've got a great house. I don't just use it for myself. I've got lots of money, but I don't just use it for myself. I've got gifts, but it's not just for myself. Koheleth said, it was unadulterated selfishness that I gave myself to. And at a very small and what you might think is an insignificant level, but at a macro level, everywhere across our world and in our society, in this village, in our county, in this country, we see this unadulterated selfishness, and everyone is encouraged to it. Be careful that you're not the sun and the center of life itself, that you are the only one or the only thing that matters. It is interesting to me that when I read this passage, I immediately compare it to the Apostle Paul and his writings. When he says this, looking not only unto your own needs, but looking also unto the needs of others. That's the Christian gospel. And that is life-changing, and it cannot be beaten. There is nothing in this world, in its philosophy, that comes anywhere near to it. So the Christian gospel, what does it do? Does it tell me I can't have a vineyard? Well, if you're interested in vineyards, get up and get on with it. Apparently there's some over in Home Firth now. Get on with it. But is a vineyard for me? Is it a house for me? Is it money for me? Is it architectural projects for me? Or do I think wider and bigger and in a more caring way to a wider constituency? I like the NIV at this point. Look at the 8th verse. You read it for yourself. You can see it. I amassed silver and gold for myself. It's all me, me, me. What I must have. Not what I can share. Not what I can do for others. And of course, that amassing of silver and gold enabled him to do all the things that he did. And that's what people always say. If I can get more and more money, I'll be able to do more and more things for myself. I'll be able to have more and more pleasure. More and more drink or whatever it might be. Bigger houses, more houses. All for myself. And of course, as we read on, his wealth, his money, his silver and his gold enabled him to have slaves and entertainers. And I want to come to this now. You look at the passage. He was able also not only to have silver. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of man's heart. So I want to say something about this. The Net Bible says, that which gives man sensual delight. In other words, his money and his wealth had given him the possibility to pamper himself with sexual delights. No wonder, he says, is there anything new under the sun? So with his power and with his influence and with his money and with his possessions, why, now he could gratify himself and please his own needs. And we should, all of us now, just for a moment, we should stop here and we should look at our world as it is. We should look at our world as it is. It's much the same, actually, as the world of Koheleth. He went to explore a world where women and sex are just often a commodity. Just like today. No different. So that men might have sensual delight. I come back to the beginning of the text, to cheer them. He owned herds of flocks and slaves and silver and gold and women. And one way of translating it is like this. I like it. Mistresses galore is how it's translated. In fact, the Moffat translation, which I rang Steve about this morning, translates it like this. Many a mistress. And in fact, the word here, concubine, is someone who was above a slave and yet someone who was still not free. And I think that this is something in our day, and for me who preaches the gospel, for me to address and to touch upon. Women are not men's possessions. They're not men's possessions. And all men have to learn that. They're not there to provide for the appetites of men to perform duties. This is the world under the sun. Friends, come back to it. Think about it. This is the world without God that thinks like this. And do you remember in the book of Revelation, as I read it to you, Babylon's doom, being this world and its practices and its philosophy. The merchants of the earth, I'll read it for you again. They will weep and mourn over her. They will say, the fruit that you longed for is gone. All your luxury and splendor has vanished, never to be recovered. And then it says, the merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry and say, woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine purple and scarlet and glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. I do hope that for those of you who are not familiar with the book of Revelation, when I read you the 18th chapter, and then I read you this second chapter of Ecclesiastes, you could see how perfectly they dovetail together. The world sees everything as a commodity. Even women's bodies are just a commodity. Come on, think. Think outside of Koheleth's world. That's the whole point. This is a world's view under the sun that can't think as God thinks, that can't view humanity and the world and money and possessions in a different way. Everybody's locked into the same way of thinking. So all the boys and girls are going to go to school, and it will go on from one generation to another, that people will look at women and think of them only in one way. It has to be ended. It can only be ended by a different view from the experiment which Koheleth is looking at. And men will not treat women as slaves, as objects, as things, as possessions. No wonder when they saw it in the book of Revelation, as it were, in the picture, why they cried out, woe, 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 this is the end of everything that we had. It is not surprising at all that when the teacher surveyed all that he had made, all that his hands had done, houses, gardens, slaves, mistresses, the whole caboodle, all that he had desired to have and to achieve, he concluded all these achievements and possessions are ultimately pointless, like chasing the wind. There is nothing to be gained from them on earth. So what's the option? The world has a notice on the door that just says, abandon hope, all ye who enter. As if there is no hope, there is no other alternative. Well, if you want to watch that as the only alternative, you watch the world going down the toilet, down the plug hole, as I speak. But you know the remarkable thing, even as I speak this morning, there are people here who will still go and still try the world. With all of its failure, with all of its loss, with all of its ruin, with all of its misery, they'll still go back to the same thing, back to the bottle, back to the partying, back to the pleasures. They'll still go after the same thing. Okay, what's the alternative? Well, it is this. It is for God to be in the picture, of course. For Koheleth's experiment, God is not in the picture, but there is an alternative, and I want to offer it just for a moment. Let me just say this, first of all. It's not fun that God wants to put into people's lives. Okay? It's not fun that God is wanting to put into people's lives. It's joy. that he wants to put there. And joy is quite different from fun. And Jesus spoke about giving people true and real and lasting joy. And this is what people get mixed up. To love is not just to have fun, but to know joy. Isn't it? To love is to know joy, not necessarily fun. The joy of making money would be to share it. The joy of having a house, of course, would be to make room, perhaps, for the needy. To be married is not to possess the one who you marry, but to know the joy of sacrifice. And I could have read from Ephesians chapter 3 and 4 right through to the end, and I could have shown you how the church is meant to be a picture of Christ's love for his wife. Who can tell me who is Christ's wife? Go on, somebody tell me. The church. Paul says so. And what did Christ's love for the church, how was it shown? That he gave himself for it. So love your wives, husbands, says the Apostle Paul, as Christ loved the church. So Jesus wants our joy to be full. Not to be on the bottle and to have some fun for a few moments to get us through the night. What Koheleth did is he went on a journey of exploration, of self, to see if actually he could, what does the card say? Come on, cheer up, that he could cheer himself. Jesus came not to just cheer us up, but to give his life for us so that we might be joined to his life and have a new life. Because only then will our deepest needs be truly met. Some time ago, I met with a group of the people here who are bringing up young children. So there were about half a dozen parents and more. And the last time I met with them, I said there are only two world views. There's the world's world view, which Koheleth goes to experiment. And then there's redemption history's world view. And redemption history is this: incarnation of Jesus Christ, emptied himself to come into this world for my sake, went to a cruel cross and died at Golgotha, gave himself up for the joy that was set before him, so that I might have the joys of glory and of heaven and of God and of a new life. Resurrection morning. He was raised. What for? For our justification. All his interest in us. And then he was ascended to heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God, that he might make intercession for us. It is all of his interest, not in himself, but all of his interest in us. What a saviour, what a God. How different is the other worldview. There are only two worldviews: the world's worldview, the one that Koheleth went into to experiment with and to be a guinea pig and to look at. And then there's redemption history's worldview, which is God's view. Jesus incarnated, born in Bethlehem, goes to Calvary's cross to die, raised on the third day, ascended to heaven. What a different view of the world does that bring. So I say that every true Christian knows an entirely different world view. And this is like, this series on Ecclesiastes is like a can opener. This is opening up the can of this world and showing it for what it really is and saying, is it worth sticking with? And everybody who does not become a Christian says, do you know, I really think the world's worth sticking with. And Koheleth says, well, I've been a living experiment. Do you really think it's worth sticking with? And when you open it up and you show it for what it is, it's only then that you can offer the great alternative of the Christian gospel, and you can show to people, whoa, how beautiful, how great, how glorious is the message of Jesus and his coming into our world to grant unto us a new life, a new beginning, a changed world forever. Let's not chase after this world. Why? Because, as he says, it's just a chasing after the wind. You might as well try to eat the wind, friends. You don't have to chase after the Lord Jesus Christ. You just simply have to go to him and go to him in faith and put your trust in him, repent of your sin and fall upon him for his kindness and mercy and in his love and in his grace, not thinking of himself but thinking of us. He will embrace us and take us to himself. What a wonderful Saviour. What a wonderful message the gospel is. And don't we think that the book of Ecclesiastes has already been very, very good to us indeed. God make it so, not just this morning, but for the rest of our lives. I think the young people have done particularly well in listening this morning. God bless his word to us. Amen.